In the church in which I grew up, the Lord's table was referred to as communion. And there's nothing wrong with such a term. We tend to take the view that the New Testament scriptures take and use the terminology that's used there, but it is a form of communion. But I would like to point out that it is communion with one another. It is a sharing of commonality with one another, our faith in Christ, our remembrance of Him as our Lord and Savior. The term communion appears in our text. You may have noted it as we read from the King James translation a while ago. And communion with the Lord is extremely important. In fact, as you may see from your bulletin, communion with Christ is a key to the Christian life. Now, what we're going to discover this morning is a bit of a transition from what we've been talking about for 2 weeks, and that is the manna being the Word of God and also the incarnate Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the bread of life. And we move now to some communion in which we see both of those at work, the Word of Christ and the person of Christ in the lives of believers. So, does this have any application to you and me? Well, yes, it does. It's vital in our own personal lives that we have communion, a sharing together with Christ and His Word. Both the person and the work of Christ, or the Word of Christ. So let's examine what we have in this passage. As Daryl mentioned a little while ago, it's a beautiful passage of Scripture. And in this beauty, we have some very essential things for our own personal lives. First of all, communion with Christ is the key to overcoming a disappointing Christian life. Add the word life there in that sentence. A disappointing Christian life. Now, let me read again. I know that we've already read this passage, but let me read it again for us. Behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were conversing with each other about all these things which had taken place. I think the King James says in the next verse, communing. It came about that while they were conversing and discussing, Jesus Himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing Him. And He said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to Him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And He said to them, "What things?" And they said to Him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered Him up to the sentence of death and crucified Him. But we were hoping that it was He who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. And also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find His body. They came saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that He was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but Him they did not see." Well, we don't have to infer or imply that these two disciples were sad. They were on their way home to Emmaus from Jerusalem. And the text says plainly that they were sad. And they were discussing all the events that had occurred over the past weekend. It was a weekend event. The crucifixion of Christ, the Sabbath day, on Saturday, and then the first day of the week. It's 3 days since these things happened. These were men who had the facts, but had not drawn the right conclusion. And there are a lot of people like that today. They know the facts concerning Christ, but they haven't drawn the correct inference, the correct conclusion. And they're disappointed. They're sad because, by their own words, and have you ever noticed as you've read the gospel accounts how often Jesus drew people out? Now, he knew everything. He knew who it was that was going to betray him even. But in conversing with people, he would ask them to tell him what he already knew. But it was important for them to state plainly what the problem was. By the way, not that this passage is one about salvation, but let me make a comparison. Until a person can admit that they're a sinner, they'll never admit that they need a Savior. From what would you be saved if you're not a sinner? And this is why it's important in our evangelism to draw people to the truth that they're sinners in need of a Savior. And this is what's missing in a lot of what calls itself evangelism today. Sin is never brought up. And so, in consequence, Jesus draws these two men out. What is it that you're talking about? Are you the only one who hasn't heard about these things? Cleopas says. Is this not something that's common knowledge? But let me rehearse it for you. And keep in mind, they don't know who to whom they're speaking yet. Their eyes were holding, the King James renders it. Who holding their eyes? Well, in one sense, God prevented them from recognizing Jesus. But in another sense, I'd like to suggest to you, it was their own concern about their disappointment that blinded them to whom they were speaking. They were so disappointed that things had not turned out the way they thought they were going to turn out, that they didn't even recognize Jesus walking with them and talking with them. Now, I want to suggest to you, it's not only these two guys on the road to Emmaus that have had that experience. Probably everyone in this room has had that experience. We're so wrapped up in our own disappointments that we can't see God's appointments. And God had an appointment with these two men. I'm leaping ahead to the end of the story. What a privilege it was for them to have this experience. So far as we know, at this point, they were only the second group of people, second and third, who had seen the resurrection. I'm sorry, fourth. Third and fourth, because Mary Magdalene had seen him also. But Peter and Mary Magdalene, and then so far as we know, these two on the road to Emmaus, they're the third and the fourth to see the resurrected Christ. But more than that, they're about to be taught by the resurrected Christ. And as far as I know, they're the first to be taught by him. In any event, have you found your Christian life to be disappointing at times? I think that'd be true of every one of us. Maybe not today. Maybe not always. I hope not always. But from time to time, your Christian life has been disappointing. Well, may I suggest to you that it's because of a lack of communion with the resurrected Christ that brings disappointment to our Christian lives. It disappointed them. They'd heard a rumor that he had come back to life, but they didn't know. They hadn't seen anything yet. They didn't have a lot of testimony. You know, there was this, but and a vision of angels and this sort of thing. But, you know, I'd be the same. I'd be a little skeptical. Nobody's ever come back from the dead like this. And, you know, we heard this rumor, but, you know, was it the emotion of the moment or something? Could it possibly be true? And on they're going back home. It's a 7-mile trip. And they're walking, by the way. They didn't take the bus. They didn't hop in their BMW and head to Emmaus. No, they're walking. So this is a bit of a journey. When was the last time you walked 7 miles? You know. So they're on their way. Of course, they do this every day, you understand. I mean, they walk everywhere they go. But still, this is a bit of a journey, and they're headed home. They've left Jerusalem because it's all over. You know, we thought that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. Well, he did. He is. You just haven't realized it yet. But here's the point that I want to make. When we have fellowship, communion with the Lord Jesus Christ through His Word, our problems, as one of the hymn writers says, grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. And we have another hymn. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. They're about to see Jesus. They're seeing Him now. They just don't know who He is. Well, there's not a person in this room who has seen Jesus in the same way that these two have. But we can still walk with Him on our journey as well. And it's the fellowship with Christ that is going to turn everything around. Not trying to make a pun here, but in a few more verses, it's going to literally turn them around. But spiritually, it will turn your life around to spend time in fellowship with Christ. By the way, what do we call that? There's nothing new here. We call it devotions. We call it quiet time. We call it personal worship of Christ. That's what turns our lives around, our spiritual lives. So, these two found the key to a disappointing Christian life. Have you found it? I trust you have. All you have to do is open the book and let Him talk to you. All you have to do is pray and let Him, by His indwelling Spirit, minister to the disappointments of your heart. There's a second reason that communion with Christ is the key. It's key to ignorance of the Bible. Now, I've already suggested we need to open our Bibles and let Him speak to us, but some may say, well, you know, I open my Bible and nothing seems to happen. There are no sparks flying off the page. There's no, you know, a cloud and a glory doesn't appear over my head. And I don't know. You know, it's not making sense. Well, let Him teach you. Let Him teach you. That's what happens beginning at verse 25. And He said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. I want to suggest to you that here's our first stop. Our problem is not a failure to understand what is said. It's a failure to believe all that is spoken in the Word of God. It's a failure to believe. It's not a failure to understand. Or to put it another way, it's not a failure of the head, it's a failure of the heart. Isn't that what He says here? Slow of heart. Now, He doesn't say they don't have any faith. He doesn't say that these men are disciples. I'm convinced they're saved. They're born again even at this point. But they're slow of heart to believe, to trust in what God says. Isn't that true? It's true of me. I suspect it's true of you as well. I'd rather it not be. I'd rather it be true of me and not true of you. But I suspect it's true of all of us, that we get slow of heart to believe all, everything that is said. And furthermore, when we have situations where people or groups or denominations have different views on the Scripture, I'm convinced, and that we can't all be right. If you and I have a different view, one of us has to be wrong. God didn't mean multiple things all at the same time when He wrote a verse here in the Scriptures. So one of us has to be wrong. Both of us could be. There may be another option we haven't thought about, but one of us has got to be wrong. And so the point is, from whence comes the error? Again, we don't know the Scriptures, and when we do know them, we don't believe all that the Scripture says. We may believe some, we may even believe most, but there's something that we're trying to fudge on, we're trying to back up on. We don't believe everything that the Scripture says. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into His glory? Now, that has been the bone of contention among different groups and sects down through the centuries, particularly with the old Jewish rabbis, because it was so different. And this is all in the Old Testament prophets. You don't have to have the New Testament. And they didn't. Jesus and these two on the road to Emmaus didn't have a New Testament to consult. It hadn't been written yet. But they had the Old Testament. And the point is that the Old Testament prophets had indicated two things. That the Messiah was going to suffer. And that the Messiah was going to enter into His glory. How could both be true? In Acts chapter 8, you have the example of the evangelist Philip, who meets with the Ethiopian eunuch on the desert road. And this Ethiopian treasurer, very high and important official from Africa, says to Philip, he's reading Isaiah 53, and he's confused because Messiah is supposed to be the king forever and ever, and yet Isaiah 53 talks about his suffering. And so the treasurer from Ethiopia asked Philip, of whom is the prophet speaking, himself or someone else? Surely this can't be the Messiah. I'm adding some words here, but I think that expresses the concept that this man had. He was steeped in Judaism. He was apparently a proselyte to Judaism. He'd been up to Jerusalem to worship at the feast. So, of whom is this man speaking? He is speaking of the Messiah. Both are true. And Jesus asked these two on the road to Emmaus, don't you realize you've been a disciple of Christ for, we don't know how long, but probably several years. And haven't you picked up yet on the truth that both are true? He must first suffer and then enter into His glory. And His resurrection from the dead is the beginning of the entering into His glory. And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself in all the Scriptures. We're slow to believe everything that the Scripture says. But He starts, I'll paraphrase this a bit. He starts at Genesis and goes to Malachi. And explains to them everything in regard to Himself. To Himself. It's all about Christ. It's all about Christ. They were disappointed because they expected everything to happen at one fell swoop and in the way they had anticipated. Nothing new there. We're the same way. We know how God's going to do everything. Well, we don't. We know some of the things He's going to do if we believe all that the Scriptures say, but we don't know the ins and outs and the hows and whos in every detail. They were disappointed. He said, your problem is you're slow of heart to believe the Scriptures. And so He takes them from beginning to end of the Old Testament and explains to them all the things concerning Himself. And by the way, it all concerns Himself. Too often in our day, people go to, and I'm talking about authors and preachers and teachers, etc. We go to the Scriptures to discover all the things about ourselves. And the Bible isn't about ourselves, not principally. It tells us a lot about us and a lot of things we wish we didn't know or don't like to hear. But the Bible is all about Christ. It's all about Christ. So, it is this communion with Christ. Now, you understand, He didn't say they didn't know these things. He said they didn't believe them. They didn't believe them. And so, the key to ignorance of the Bible is communion with Christ. You have to spend time with Him and allow Him to teach you rather than you trying to teach Him. Third key, or third way in which communion is a key. It is the key to spiritual hunger. Spiritual hunger. We read in verse 28, they approached the village where they were going, and He acted as though He would go farther. Here's something to observe here. Our Lord does not force communion, fellowship on anybody. You have to invite Him to this. He would have gone on, but they urged Him, saying, stay with us, abide with us. That's what the word abide means, to remain or to stay. So they said, stay with us, for it is getting toward evening and the day is now nearly over. And He went in to abide with them, to stay with them. And it came about that when he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. Now, let me explain a little of the background of this statement. Of course, most of you here know that in those days when they sat down to a meal, they didn't sit down, they lie down. All right. They did not have a tall table with chairs to sit in. They had a low table and they had cushions on the floor and you reclined. And some of you have heard me say that I'm sure glad we don't eat that way today because I have a difficult time swallowing food in that position. But in any event, normally what would happen, now I'm passing on to you what I've read myself, but normally what would happen is that the host of the meal would break the bread and give thanks and pass it to those at the table. Here Cleopas, and we don't know the name of his companion, but it's not Cleopas or the other who breaks the bread. It's Jesus who breaks the bread. Because when it comes to communion with Christ, he's the host. He's the host. Not me, not you, Jesus Christ. And so, no wonder that they recognized him in the breaking of the bread. Now, before we move on, because we immediately think about the Last Supper, as we call it, the first communion service. So far as we know, Cleopas and the other person weren't at that meal. We're not told that they were. It sounds like it was just Jesus and the 12 that were there in the gospel accounts. But they nevertheless recognized him, as the end of the passage says, in the breaking of the bread. When he broke the bread and he gave thanks, that's when they recognized him. They had a spiritual hunger. He was satisfying it, and here was the ultimate thing. They recognized him in the breaking of the bread. Now, do you have a spiritual hunger? If you're a believer in Christ, you do. Now, you may not be hungry right now because your hunger may be satisfied. But all through our days, we have a spiritual hunger. We even sing about it at times. I want to know him more. There was a song on the radio this morning, More Jesus. Give us more Jesus. That's what we need, is more of Jesus. We don't need more theologians. We don't even need more preachers. We need more Jesus. Now, I'm talking about our personal lives, our individual lives. We need more communion with Christ. And the breaking of the bread at this meal. And you understand, they weren't celebrating the Lord's table as we just did. They weren't having a special. This was just a meal. But he broke the bread and gave thanks for it. He took over as host of the meal, and it's then that they recognize with whom they were dealing. He's the satisfaction to our spiritual hunger. To our spiritual hunger. You're not going to find spiritual satisfaction anywhere else. You're not going to find it in the reading of books about Jesus. You're going to find it in communion, personal, intimate communion with Christ. That's where they found it. And now finally, the fourth observation here, that, and I love this, communion with Christ is the key to a tepid testimony. We know the word tepid. Is that a vocabulary word for the morning? It means the opposite of hot. It's not, well, maybe I shouldn't say that. Tepid means lukewarm, room temperature, something like that. It's not cold. It's not really hot either. It's just in between. It's tepid. Well, that was their testimony. Now, let's go back in our minds, at least, to the beginning of this passage. They're walking home from Jerusalem. Essentially, they've given up, basically. But they know all the facts about Christ. He was a prophet. Was he a prophet? He was. Was he mighty indeed? He was. He did all these mighty works of power. Was he mighty in word, in his teaching? Yes, he was. He was all these things, and we were convinced that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. But things didn't turn out the way. They had the facts. They had the facts. Now they're all together. They've been taught by the Lord, and they've had fellowship with him, communion, if you will. And now this sad, sad testimony that they had on the road has changed. Verse 32, "And they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" Now, again, drop back just a moment. What did Jesus tell them? "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe." Now, what about them? Our hearts were burning within it. I think they're still burning, but they were burning on the road. "And they arose that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. They hiked another 7 miles back to Jerusalem." When they get there, it's got to be dark, because when they stop for supper, it was the day was well spent. I'm guessing if this is April, and I think this area of the world is on about the same latitude as Valdosta, Georgia, roughly, then it's going to be light in the evening, but not till 9 o'clock at night. Not yet. All right, so it must be surely 4 or 5 when they stop. And how long would it take them to walk 7 miles? Well, I'm guessing a couple hours. Take me longer, but we'll assume they're still young people and they can hike a little faster than I can. Anyway, my fast hiking days ended some years ago. But they have to go back to Jerusalem. They're compelled. They've got to tell everyone else that they've seen Christ, the resurrected Christ. And so they arose that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon." We've got convincing proof that the Lord is... They're about to get even more, but we're not going that far this morning. The point here is they're discussing the fact when they arrive and see the 11. The 11 and the others are discussing the fact that Simon has actually talked with the resurrected Christ. He's risen, and now these two, verse 35, began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. And so their testimony is a fiery testimony now. I say it was fiery because, you know, I've hiked 7 miles already and spent we don't know how much time, because I'm suspecting that as Jesus taught them on the road, they weren't galloping along. They were probably moving pretty slowly. And now here it is, the day's over, night is coming on or even on us, and we're going to run back to Jerusalem? You know, can't this wait till morning? No, it can't wait till morning. We've got to go back tonight and let everyone know that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. That's the glorious news that we have. It's that he died for our sins is essential, but it's not everything. It's only half the message. The other half is he's risen from the dead and is alive today. And so, they have a message now. They've got the whole picture, the whole story, and it's set them on fire. It's the communion with Christ. He was recognized in the breaking of the bread, in their fellowship together around that table. And I want to submit to you that your testimony will catch fire if you spend time with the resurrected Christ in intimate fellowship. Now, how often do you want that to happen? Once a week, once a year, once a month, or every day? Well, let me encourage you to make it every day. And the key is spending time with Christ. How do you do that? You talk to him and let him talk to you. Again, there's nothing new or different about this than what you've always heard. You have to have a strong devotional life. You must. Otherwise, you have nothing to tell anybody about anything. You can have all the facts. They had that before they met up with Jesus. They knew all the facts, but they were discouraged, depressed, you know, whatever D word that you'd like to use here. They weren't on fire. They didn't have a testimony. But now they do. How about you? Do you have a testimony? If someone walked up to you right now and said, "What must I do to be saved?" Could you give them more than just the facts? We need the facts. We've got to have that. But is there any fire to your testimony? You know, what good would it do me to trust Jesus? Can you tell them from personal experience what good it will do to trust in Jesus? Now, the most important thing is you won't go to hell if you trust in Jesus as your Savior. But there are other things too. There's excitement in following the Lord Jesus Christ. Will it always be easy? No. Will you have to suffer? Probably. But it's exciting to trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. But the key to having an exciting Christian life, and you understand, I'm not a person who lives for excitement particularly. Now, don't laugh too loud now. But, you know, any of us like for things to be charged. And this is what will charge your Christian life. There has to be communion with Christ. Now, this message, this truth about communion with Christ moves us from the truth about the manna, the bread that sustains us, to the way in which we live daily. And that series starts next Sunday morning. Let's pray together. Father, we do want to thank you that there is something to be excited about. Actually, we probably better say someone about whom to be excited. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in personal fellowship, communion with Him, that excitement, that fire is kindled in our own hearts. It will cure us of a slow and unbelieving heart. And it will give us a message and an energy to take that message to others who need to hear. Thank you for this privilege in Jesus' name. Amen. Sheila and Daryl will help us now as we close out the service with our last hymn, 328, Close to Thee. That's what communion with Christ is, close to Him.